I like the, first, it's great to see you guys. It's good to be here. I like, as I was starting this the study out here, I like the way the elders put this as developing godly character. I hope we look at it as developing. I hope that none of us think that we're on top of godly character mountain and we're just checking off things like got that, did that, because it really is we are a work in process, right? We are a work in process when it comes to the things that God would have us know not only about himself, but what he would have us to know about ourselves. And sometimes I think it's easier to come to grips with the attributes of God than it is to come with the reality of just who we are and what we are. So these things like kindness, forgiveness, patience, and this one that we'll look at now is returning good for evil, are things that God really wants us to know. And he wants us to know for very specific reasons because, you know, his ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts, but he wants to bring us to this reality that we need to have the mind of Christ. Alexander Solzhenitsyn, I don't know, maybe some of the older people might know that name. He was a novelist in Russia. He was in prison for many, many years in what was called the Gulag, and he was an advocate for to really bring to the attention of the world the forced labor camps in Russia. And he had made this statement here. If only there were evil people somewhere insidiously committing evil deeds and it were necessary only to separate them from the rest of us and destroy them. But the line dividing good and evil cuts right through the heart of every human being, and who is willing to destroy a piece of their heart? Of course, we know as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, Scripture tells us that our whole heart is incredibly wicked. There's nothing good in it, all right? In fact, as believers, we need to give our heart over to the Lord so that he doesn't just do a makeover, he recreates our heart. Another thought here is there's two distinct differences between true Christianity and the world isms. Isms, go back to your world culture classes, all right? Communism and Christianity. And some of them really bold, they stand out as bold contrasts. Nikita Khrushchev, again, some other people, he was the leader of Russia back in the 60s, maybe 70s, early 70s. He understood this and he graphically illustrated the difference between communism and Christianity with this paraphrased remark. The difference between Christianity and communism is great. When someone strikes you on the face, the Christian must turn the other cheek. If you hit me in the face, I'll hit you so hard your head will come off. That was his mantra. And the really frightening part about this is Nikita Khrushchev, when he was a boy, he memorized all four Gospels. Knew them all by heart. In fact, he was one who loved to just drop plunkets of biblical scripture in things that were just totally unbiblical. You know, it's sad to say that even the church at times has a vigilante spirit. We Christians sometimes attempt to satisfy our anger by calling it righteous indignation. We're tempted to retaliate in a way that we've been the evil that we've actually received. Sometimes we even piously pretend to resist evil, supposing that God's on our side and we're going to even the score. You may even try to use Romans 12:9, and we'll kind of circle around that verse a little bit as we go through this study, as our proof text for revenge. You don't need to go to that now, but that's where it says Christian love hates evil, right, and clings to that which is good. And if we were only stop at that verse, we might say, well, it is an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. In fact, it might be an eye for two eyes, a tooth for two teeth. Text tonight calls for much more than that. It requires death to the flesh and the subordination of our personal interests to the things of God. And that's why it's not working. We are just locked up here. Yeah, take a break. Romans 12, 1 and 2. Let's read this all together, okay? From the screen here. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. What a wonderful thing it is to look at these verses and start to see where God wants to interject himself into our thinking so we can be changed. I beseech you is where we have a choice, how we're going to present ourselves as Christians to God. How are we going to live a godly life? Are we going to live it God's way? Are we going to say that we're for God and live an entirely different way? Or are we going to come up with some mixture of godliness and secularism or meism? How are we going to do that? We have a choice. And so he's beseeching us, he's begging us, by the mercies of God. That doesn't say that to obtain mercy from God. It says by the mercies of God, that we can live a life that is proper and accurate and a sweet savor and pleasing to him, because he is showing forth his mercies to us so that we can live a godly life because of his mercies and by his mercies to us. They're new every day. Some of the cults would say that I need to sacrifice things so I can obtain mercy from God. We would never look at it that way. We can never buy anything, as we see in the book of Acts. We can't buy things when it comes to the blessings and the mercies of God. So it's by the mercies of God that we present our bodies. Presenting our bodies is what? Can we leave our minds behind? Can we leave our will behind? Can we leave our spirit behind when it comes to us presenting our bodies as living sacrifices to him? No. It's a complete package. It's not a cafeteria style of Christianity when it comes to delivering ourselves over to be a living sacrifice to God. And this living sacrifice, well, what is it? It's a wonderful thing, right? We would see in the Old Testament something being placed on the altar, and guess what? It's dead already. But here now is a new and living way that we are now presenting ourselves on the altar of our lives, really what it boils down to, alive, alive in Christ. And it's a life that's a work in progress. It's something that we need to do continually. Holy, acceptable to God, which is our reasonable service. Reasonable service is it's really what's expected of us. Nothing more, nothing less. And do not be conformed to this world, be conformed. The world and the world system is going to want us to take, they're going to want to take us away from the things of the Lord and be conformed to what is deemed acceptable in this culture, in this world. But we are to be transformed. I like that. Don't be conformed, be transformed, because later we're going to be what? We're going to be translated and to actually be in his presence. But we're going to be transformed. We're going to be made anew by what? The renewing of our minds. Our minds. The conflict between the world system and a spiritual mindset, the battleground is our minds. In fact, I don't know, maybe some of the brothers here would remember that we actually did a study on that. The battle for your mind. It really truly is a battle. And it's not just something that ebbs and flows. It's a continual thing. That you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So Paul here, I don't know if your children have ever asked you, what's the will of God? If someone's asked you what the will of God is. Well, we have that right here in these two verses. We're setting our mindset on how are we going to be in this world and what's expected of us so that when we are seeing evil in our lives, that we're going to return that evil with what? With good. So Paul has said it here. Keep in mind the rich mercy of God to you. Past, present, and future, right? It's the same yesterday, today, and forever. By the mercies of God. As an act of intelligent worship, decide to yield your entire self to him. We're to present our bodies. That's part of the will of Christ. Resist conformity to the thoughts and actions of this world. Do not be conformed, but be transformed. Difficult, even as an adult. Sometimes we look to our children, we just desire for them to, please, please, don't be conformed to the things of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind to the things of Christ. But many times, I think, as adults, we need to be looking in the mirror and saying those exact same things. Because we think we're on godly character hill, and we think we may have it checked off. I can take care of this. Resist conformity by focusing on God's word and fellowshipping with him. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then your life will be in the will of God. Your life will prove that which is good and acceptable and the perfect will of God. In these two verses is the will of God for each and every one of us. Isn't that a wonderful, nice little package that we can take in. J.B. Phillips took these two verses, and I thought it was interesting. Here's how he puts it. With eyes wide open to the mercies of God, I beg you, my brothers, as an act of intelligent worship, to give him your bodies as a living sacrifice, consecrated to him and acceptable by him. Don't let the world around you squeeze you into its own mold, but let God remold your minds from within so that you may prove in practice that the plan of God is good for you. It meets all of his demands and moves towards the goal of true maturity. This is how we are to present ourselves to God. This is the will of God for you and I. So I really want to just take a little bit of time to look at these verses before we step into this, how am I going to be able to do good when all I see around me is somebody causing me to suffer or is pushing evil into my space? It gives us a frame of mind for him. Okay. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be high-minded, proud, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Our perspective towards our persecutors. Now, we're going to spend mostly our time here on verse 14, but I want to touch upon verses 15 and 16 because it's very important. What does it mean by rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep? Sometimes we become so callous. We are in the midst of a struggle or a trial or suffering, or somebody is pushing hard against us or hard against our spiritual reality, or there's something that we desire but we know we may have to forfeit. Put it, you can fill in the blank in your life. We can be so hung up in that that we may see amongst the believers here either an act of that we should be rejoicing over or an act that we should be weeping over. But we are so consumed by ourselves and our own issues that we become callous to it. There's actually a great psychological study that took place for people that were in concentration camps back in Germany in the day. They had become so immersed in suffering, and rightfully so, but they would see their brothers and sisters, their fellow Jews, being carried off and dead. And most of them would say, it got to the point where I didn't feel anything anymore. I didn't feel anything. We can become callous. We need to rejoice and immerse ourselves in the space that we're around. We need to weep with those who are weeping. We need to be happy with those, even though we are in the midst of our own trials, our own struggles. And we need to be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be high-minded or proud, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. The way I'd like to put that is we need to be conscious of the height of our nose, okay? If we're looking around saying, well, you know, everything's fine with me, and I hope everything's fine with you, just don't tell me too much. You know, if we are looking loftily at ourselves in our own estimation, then we're not focused on the things that God would have us to be focused on. We want to associate with the lowly. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Blessing and cursing are mutually exclusive. I have a hard time with this. I hope you don't. We cannot seek to bless at the same time we seek to harm. Christians do not merely tolerate persecutors, but rather actively desire something. God wants us to do something. We can't do the same two different things at the same time. We can't do good to somebody and then try to also do harm to them. But God doesn't want us just to stand still and just endure. Now, there may be times to do that, but he wants us to react to that which is evil. But he wants us to react in a very specific way, in a way that pleases him. Actively desire to seek to bless them, as did Paul. Paul identified with his persecutors. Paul and Silas, you remember? Thrown into jail. What'd they start doing? Singing, right? Okay, the Philippians jailer's going, what is going on here? Paul could identify with his persecutors. Why? I'm the chiefest among them, is what he would say, right? So he never lost the perspective. He grieved extremely over it, about some of the things that he had done to fellow Christians. But he recognized that he could associate with persecutors and that put him in a space where he could cause to bless them and do good. We should never say holier than thou. We're sinners saved by grace. That's what we are. We're sinners saved by grace. And our persecutors, sometimes we could be looking in a mirror. There could be doing things to us or to other people that we have either done in the past, or we certainly have the capability to do. Jesus said, love your enemies, pray for them. I'm going to read these verses. You don't have to go to the Matthew 5, 38 to 48. This is Jesus speaking. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist him who is evil, but whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat too. And whoever shall force you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. You have heard that it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say, love your enemies, and pray for those who persecute you, in order that you may be the sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and on the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you really have? Do not even the tax collectors do this? And if you greet your brothers only, what do you do that's more than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. I don't know, that's a tall order. Can we do any of this in our own strength? Maybe for like a minute. Maybe, all right? But for any length of time, absolutely not. Absolutely not. We even live in a culture that's a win-lose culture, right? If somebody seems to be weaker or is not doing as well than this person, then this person must be winning and this person must be. It's just the culture that we come from. Do we seek to pay back those who persecute us plus interest? What would we call that? Begins with an R. R-E-V. Revenge, right? It's revenge. If we're looking to pay back, it's revenge. The integrity. The man of integrity only looks to seek that which is appropriate repayment or retribution. So there is space for correction. It's not like we're to roll over all the time and do nothing. God doesn't want that. He wants us to do good, but there still has to be progress here. We're not punching bags. And if judgment needs to take place, we leave that to the one who judges righteously. Outside of the Holy Spirit, it's impossible. And I don't pretend to have accomplished a lot of this. But one thing that I was reading is that where you see, and if you have ever been in the situation where somebody is doing evil to you, and you are doing your best to return good there, and it's very difficult. But one thing, as an encouragement, I would say, is that we need to step back from the scene or the offense, and we need to look at the bigger picture. There may be a situation as a parent that you're struggling with somebody or with something, and the people that are in the peanut gallery are your children. They're watching how you're reacting. How's mom and dad reacting to this? Because they're learning, and they're receptive, and they're sponges, and you're teaching them that in this offense, there's a greater good that can be accomplished. Christ wants to see people saved. His plan is to use you for his purposes and for his glory. He also wants to make us a mature individual. Sometimes we can resist change. But God's the agent of change. And there may be catastrophes that take place in our lives. He doesn't take enjoyment in our sorrows. He doesn't take enjoyment in our defeats. But he's always pulling us into himself, wanting us to grow and trust the relationship that we have with him. Isn't it funny that he's the agent of change, but he doesn't change at all? If there's anybody that we would want to invoke and try to instill change with the circumstances and the events that he has placed before us, before the foundation of the earth, Scripture tells us that. Is there any other individual that we would want to have do that than the person of the Lord Jesus Christ? I would challenge you that there isn't anybody else. Building relationship involves sacrifices at times. Trying to be patient with somebody. God was patient with you. Christ's words were, "Forgive them, Father, for they know not what they do." Many times these situations where we find that we're suffering or evil is being pushed on us, forgiveness is the best way to be able to push blessing back on to the individual or to the situation. Our sacrifice is one of submitting to his good and his perfect will by actively doing good to those who, for all intents and purposes, may not even care about what you do to them. But he will use it for his glory. I think I went through all that. But I want to touch upon some of the things that Peter says. It really complements the things that Paul has said. You've been called for a purpose. Isn't it a wonderful thing that you have a purpose? Have you ever tried to do anything in your life and you don't know what the clear goal is? At work? Sometimes with your children? It's like, where are we going with this? All right. It's frustrating to not have a purpose in something that's going to take place. We've been called to a purpose since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow. He's a good example. Sometimes I struggle with what would Jesus do, because Jesus committed no sin. Jesus was perfect. I'm going to commit sin. I'm not perfect. But he is an example for us that while he was reviled, he didn't revile in return. While he suffered, he uttered no threats. But he kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Thank God for that word, entrusting. It's present tense, isn't it? It's an ongoing thing. It's entrusting every day. I believe every day when he went out to pray to his Father, he was entrusting to him the one who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins on his body so that what? So that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. It's like our brother said at the breaking of bread, the opposite of sin is not to revile. I mean, it's not virtue. It's grace, right? When was the last time you exhibited grace to somebody who did something to you? Last year? Last decade? Last century? I don't know, okay? I think it's good that we're conscious of it. That doesn't mean it puffs us up. But, you know, when we're expressing and delivering something back to an individual that would bring a sweet savor to God, I think it's okay for us to know that God is well pleased with us. We might die to sin and live to righteousness. our perspective again towards our persecutors, how do we prepare for suffering? And I put my notes in a different way, so bear with me. I want to read this to you. Does everybody know what Columbine was? That was a place, it was a school where there were shootings. Several students had died. Very traumatic back in 1999. Daryl Scott's daughter, Rachel, was the first to die in 1999's Columbine school shooting. I asked Daryl what we should do to prepare for evil and suffering. Without hesitation, he said, become a student of God's word. Daryl's view on God already had a firm place in his heart when Rachel died. He trusted from the first that God had a purpose. While it did not remove his pain, it did provide solid footing from which he could move forward, trusting God instead of resenting him. In my experience, this is again Daryl Scott speaking, in my experience, most Christians lack grounding in God's attributes, including his sovereignty, his omnipotence, his omniscience, justice, and patience. We dare not wait for the time of crisis to learn perspective. Don't be content to be hand-fed by others, Daryl said. Do your own reading and study, devour good books, and talk about the things of God. What a wonderful list that is. How to prepare for suffering and evil. We would never think, if we were going to enter into some sphere of academia, of a career path, of a anything that's going to require thought, we would want to go in prepared. We should not look at this with any less importance, that we want to go in to the fact that evil and suffering is going to take place in our lives, and we need to be as best prepared as we possibly can. So here's my list. Be at peace with the fact that evil will come. It's not a matter of if, it's a matter of when. Become a student of God's word. Student requires what? Student does what? Studies, right? Study God's word. I bet you at least have at least one, if not five, Bibles in your house. Don't be content to be hand-fed by others. I would challenge the American Christian that I would say a major proportion of Christians today come into the meeting wanting to be fed and then just walk away. Don't be content to be fed by others. Do your own reading and study, devour good books, talk about the things of God with others. Have an active prayer life, specifically focused on those who persecute you, both alone and, if you're comfortable, with fellow Christians. We don't share everything. Sometimes it takes us time to get to the point to be able to share something. Sometimes we have to be in our closet with our God. I like this, our brother LaJoy, adopt a terrorist to pray for. What a unique idea that is. Acknowledge when you fail, confess it to God, and learn from it. You know, again, I'll go back to what LaJoy said today. The opposite of sin is not virtue, it's grace. We live in the age of grace. God has given us this pool of grace to live our lives out. And you know what? We can make mistakes. And we can confess it to God, and we can go and try to do it again, because grace is poured out every minute of the day for you and I. Acknowledge that being outside the control of the Holy Spirit, it's impossible to react in a way that pleases God. I'll say that I said this before. I think men really struggle with this, because we want to fix things. We're fixer-uppers. Where women are softer to the things, please let's take this before the Lord. Okay, thanks for reminding me. Let love be without hypocrisy. Hate what is evil. Cling to that which is good. So to conclude our look at the perspective that we should have here, after finishing with what Mr. Scott had said, If we hate sin or hate evil and we cling to that which is good, then we can never respond to sin with sin. We have to drive that from our minds. So many times, I know in my own life, my action will be equal to the, my reaction will be equal to the action that's coming my way. I respond equally. It's that shoot, ready, aim mentality. I haven't thought about it, I haven't prayed about it. But in my own strength, I react in a way that I'm being acted upon. God is not talking about justice here, which is the duty of the state, and it's not about revenge. We need to be careful of that. Vigilante mindsets are not what this country is about, and certainly are not what God is about. Revenge is returning evil for evil. Revenge is nothing less than the perpetuation of sin. I like this. Revenge is not overcoming sin, but being overcome by it. Are we being overcome by anything that is not a sweet savor to God in our lives? I'll just throw that out for you. Romans 12, 17 to 21. Okay, now, returning good for evil. This is the crux of this passage. This is where God has softened our hearts in 1 and 2. He's shown us the passive look that we should bless and not curse. And now we're going to get into a little activity here. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it's possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it's written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him drink. For in doing so, you will heap coals upon his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. One thing I guess I'd like to say here. In looking at these four verses, we have the victim and we have the persecutor. Who's the one that's taking the action here in these four verses? The victim or the persecutor? Victim, right? All of a sudden, the victim is now taking control of the situation. So many times we'll find in Scripture that God wants us to take control of the situation, not in our own strength, but in the strength of the Holy Spirit. Repay no one for evil, evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. As much as it depends on you, live a peaceable life. These are action things, action items for the child of God. Repay no one for evil for evil. Let's call it what it is. Repaying evil for evil is not getting even. It's not settling the score. It's not righteous indignation. It's not fighting with fire. It's simple, unadulterated revenge. We are not to be revengeful people. Revenge is a root of bitterness. God does not want us to carry a root of bitterness within ourselves. Revenge is taking God's place into our own hands. We are just not to do it. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of men. Revenge is contrary to the righteousness and to the definition of right which society holds in common. If we cling to revenge as our response to evil, what we're really doing is we're not only going against God's commands and requirements of us, but we're also going against the commands of the state, right? This country lived through vigilante experiences. That's why we have a law enforcement people. That's why we have a structure of security. In fact, it was a fearful thing. I was actually watching the news this past week from my hometown, and a man was shot. And his family packed him up in the van, took him to the hospital. Makes sense, right? He subsequently died of his wounds. The police interviewed the family that took him to the hospital. And they're not saying anything to the police. They're not giving any information out. In fact, what they have told the police is that we will take care of this ourselves. That is a fearful thing because it's only going to breed more violence. It goes contrary not only to the things of God, but to the laws of the land. We must not throw out the baby with the bathwater as it is. There may be things in our system politically or socially that we are against, and we should be against, because there's scripture that would be in the face of some of the things that we have to endure as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. But that doesn't mean we throw everything out. We need to be good discerners. Revenge is contrary to the righteousness and, by definition, of right which society holds in common. We always want to cling to the standards of God, but some of the standards of men are perfectly aligned with the standards of God. We need to be careful of that and mindful of it. If it's possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. What a wonderful thing that is. So if you have control over any situation, then we should be taking action on that. And if we can be the peacekeeper, Christ says something about peacekeepers, I think. I think they're a blessing. I think it's a good thing, if I remember, right? He wants us to be peacekeepers. And if we have control over the situation, or some level of control, we should try to live peaceably with all men. I said this before, revenge does not encourage peace, but incites people to more hostility. Pursuing peace is the antidote to revenge. And we'll see that it's the injection of peace that quells and lays revenge down. Beloved, do not avenge yourself, but rather give place, or give wrath its place, for it's written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Isn't it a wonderful thing that we can leave vengeance in the hands of God? Why? Because he's going to judge righteously. We're just very impatient. We struggle with that. Revenge is the wrath of man. Christians must leave vengeance to God, to whom it rightly belongs to. Jesus Christ will judge righteously, and we'll all be satisfied with it. And it'll be in his timing. I think that's the struggle for me anyways, is I want, you know, could we have the timing be a little bit aligned with my timing? Returning good for evil. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. I hope that some of you see this actually happen. When you purposely before God now take action against something in a righteous and a godly way, that you see that it vividly demonstrates to an unsaved world, this is how God defeats sin. This is how God complements the gospel, of which we seek to proclaim. If we say that we're proclaimers of the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ, but our actions are an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, where is that going to go when it comes to an unsaved person who's trying to learn about the things of the Lord? When the sins of others prompts us to sin in return, we have been defeated by sin. It's kind of like the wrestling mat, right? Sometimes we might be in the thick of it, but from a spiritual standpoint, the wrestling match is already over. We've been pinned because we've been sucked into retaliating in like manner. And we've become just as bad, or just as far away from God in our reaction, that we have been defeated by sin. Sin can overcome us. Lofty standards? Absolutely. But they can be accomplished by submission to the leading of the Holy Spirit. Outside of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, we can do nothing. But all things are possible in and through Christ Jesus. Things can be accomplished by our submission to the leading of the Holy Spirit. I hope you believe that tonight. Please submit yourself to the Holy Spirit in those areas of where you may be struggling when it comes to returning good for evil. Think of the long term when it comes to overcoming good and evil. When I was at work, my job for the last 8 years of work was strategic planning. And I found it was so, I don't want to say it was easy, but it was enjoyable for me to be able to look in terms of 30 to 60 years out. First, because as long as your line of fire gets to be further and further out, I mean, you can make some pretty wild plans. But when it comes to my day-to-day life, I have a struggle looking a week ahead because I want things to be accomplished in certain order, in a certain pattern. You may not see the fruit of it immediately, or you may not even see it in your lifetime, but ultimately, God will use it for His glory. I want you to consider the long-term effect of the following story that you might be familiar with, but it's always good to hear a good story. You know, as a child, Steve thought that Timbuktu was a made-up name for the ends of the earth. 1986, while traveling in Western Africa for a missionary aviation fellowship, he found himself stranded in the real Timbuktu. Steve decided to rent a truck just to get out of the place, despite the warnings that if the truck broke down, he wouldn't survive in the Sahara Desert. Men that were armed with swords and knives had watched him very suspiciously as he was trying to command a truck. After he failed to find a truck, Steve's thoughts ran to his father. His father was a former missionary, and when Steve was only 5, natives have speared to death his dad and 4 other missionaries. Now, here he is 30 years later. Steve found himself questioning his father's death. He says, "I couldn't help but think that the murderers were very capricious, and the death of his father was simply an accident of bad timing." Steve asked for directions to a church. Some children led him to a tiny mud brick house with a poster on the wall showing wounded hands covering a cross. A dark-skinned man in flowing robes approached, and he introduced himself as Noah Afinfa Yatara. Steve asked Noah through a translator how he came to faith in Christ. Noah said he had stolen vegetables from a missionary's garden. Of course, the missionary gave him the vegetables and promised him an ink pen if he memorized some Bible verses. Noah believed the verses he learned, and he came to know the Lord Jesus Christ. Noah's parents, upon learning this, threw him out of the home. They pulled him out of school. His mother even put a sorcerer's poison in his food at a family feast, of which he ate, but he didn't get sick. Steve asked Noah, "Why is your faith so important to you that you'd be willing to give up everything, even your life?" And he told him, "I know God loves me, and I will live with Him forever." "Well, where did your courage come from?" Steve asked. "Well, the missionary gave me some books about Christians who suffered for their faith. My favorite was about 5 young men who risked their lives to take God's good news to Stone Age Indians in the jungles of South America. The book said that they let themselves be speared to death, even though they had guns and they could kill them." Stunned at these words, Steve said, "One of those men was my father." "Your father?" Now Noah was stunned. Steve assured Noah that there was truth in the story. And then Noah assured Steve that God had used his father's death many years later to help a young Muslim-turned-Christian hold on to his faith. Steve's dad, Nick Saint, had accomplished something that only God could really fulfill. The death of Steve's dad reached one young Muslim for Christ, and then God orchestrated a God-ordained meeting of 2 men to meet at the ends of the earth. What a wonderful story that is. And then here's my message to you. Beloved, you know, stories like this don't apply only to the death of martyred missionaries. Over time, God has brought countless people to Christ through the lives of ordinary moms and dads. Ordinary common laborers, ordinary teachers, ordinary business people, ordinary school children, just like you. He's pulled you into his plans and his purposes to bring people to come to know him as Savior. And part of that is by returning good for evil. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for who you are. We thank you that your plan is so much bigger than ours. It's so much wonderful than ours. And quite frankly, God, it's such a blessing to hear that it's so much different than ours. Father, so many times we look at returning evil with evil, returning evil with revenge. But Father, we know that you've armed us fully to be a peculiar people for your purposes and plans. Father, you've allowed by your tender mercies that we have the indwelling Holy Spirit that not only teaches us, but can cause us to act as individuals that are well-pleasing to you. Father, if there is anybody in this room who first doesn't know the person of the Lord Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, that today would be the day of salvation. We thank you that you are the great I Am, the one that is in the present, forever in the moment. But Father, for us who know you and know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, we would ask that we would take up the full armor of God. Father, that we would pull back from heated and emotional situations and be able to see the picture from your standpoint with your plan and your purposes first and foremost in our minds, which is that you want people to be saved and come to the full knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you want to use us as implements for that plan. So, Father, have us to be a gentle people. Have us to be a people that do good in the face of evil. Have us to be doers and not just hearers. Father, and lastly, I would pray that as we leave these four walls, that we are energized and we are excited, that we have opportunities, and maybe in situations that we don't necessarily care for, but there's situations nonetheless where we can bring glory to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ in our lives, to our family members, to our friends, to our schoolmates, to whoever you have placed before us in these events that you've orchestrated perfectly before the foundation of the earth. We give you all the glory and honor. We thank you for the King and King, King of Kings. We thank you that you call us sons and daughters of the King, forever secure, forever citizens of heaven. I just thank you for the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank you for his powerful salvation that is good not for just a season, but forevermore. We give you all the glory and honor in Christ's name. Amen.